Well, good morning. I ask you to find the Bible and open it to Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to read from a familiar moment in Jesus' ministry in just a moment. Use that as a starting place for our time together today. But welcome to our visitors. Glad to see you today. Glad that you're here. Hope that you've been encouraged by what we've done so far. We are always appreciative of those who are not known to us, but certainly known to God, whether you're a Christian from another area, just passing through and traveling through, whether you're somebody seeking God, willing to know Him better. We're glad that you are here today. We'd like to do anything we can to encourage you and help you know your Maker. So this is going to be one of those sermons this morning that Troy kind of mentioned in his prayer, one of those sermons that it's familiar territory, but it's stuff that we need to be continually reminded of. It's one of those kind of sermons this morning. And here's my due diligence up front. A lot of scripture this morning. It's one of those great themes of the Bible. Part of what I want to do this morning is just simply remind us of the enormity of a familiar theme, how much it's just all over the place. And so there's going to be a lot of page turning, but I would actually encourage you, I'm going to put just about everything I reference on the screen this morning. If you try to keep up, you might get paper cuts. Or you might get carpal tunnel scrolling. I don't know. However you do it. But just want us to appreciate the enormity of this basic theme. And so Matthew chapter 16 is where we'll begin. When Jesus comes into the world, of course, he is sent by God, being God himself, paradox of paradoxes. He is the longed hope for Jewish Messiah. And so Jesus gets to a point in the middle of his ministry there. Matthew 16 records this moment. When Jesus asks his disciples who they thought he was. Who do men say that I am? He's been doing miracles. He's been offering teaching. And it comes to a moment kind of like the midterm exam. Have you figured it out yet? How much have you gotten of this? Does it make sense to you? Are you getting it? Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, famously and familiarly replies, you are the Christ. In other words, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And of course, to proclaim him as the Christ, as the Messiah, we hear that salvifically and rightly so, that he has come to save us from our sins, as the memorial meal we just partook of is meant to remind us of. That's certainly part of what he was here to do. But ultimately, especially in the first century, to proclaim him as Christ and Messiah, especially to the Jew, is to say he's son of David. He's heir to David's dynasty. He is the one to sit on David's throne. And to say he's the Messiah is ultimately to say he is a king. And that's why in his last week, when Jesus is put on trial by the Roman authorities with his life hanging in the balance, and the Jews are charging him with blasphemy for claiming to be God, to get the Roman authorities on board, to get the Roman authorities on board with their desire to put him to death, they had to convince the Romans that he wasn't just blaspheming according to their law, but that he was in fact claiming to be a king. That's the only way Rome would have any care whatsoever over inter-Jewish religious squabbles. They don't care about some sort of scripture or prophecy. What they do care about is anybody who rises up, the Jews being known as a rebellious, politically troublesome people. They did not want anybody rising up claiming to be a son of David, heir to David's throne. And so to get the Romans on board, they accuse him of being the king of the Jews, son of God, to the Romans. And the high priest during one of the trials, he finally just flat out says to Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the guy or not? Same question that had been put to Peter. Mark 14 records this moment though. And Jesus says, I am. But what's important here is what Jesus says the rest of the way to the high priest. He doesn't just say, I am the Christ. He says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. I will certainly save my people from their sins, but when all is said and done, I will rule and I will reign. I will sit at the hand of power, and all will see it, and in the end, all will know it when I come with the clouds of heaven. Now here we are, the Jewish people. They've been waiting. They've been waiting for centuries, waiting and hoping for the time when the Messiah would come, when he would arise, and when he would bring the kingdom of God with him. And so sure enough, still in that same gospel, Mark's gospel, literally that's how Jesus comes, and that's how Jesus And the gospel opened. John's been taken into custody. And so Jesus in Mark's gospel, that same gospel, the same gospel where the high priest will ask him at his trial, are you the Christ? And Jesus will say, I am, and you'll see me reigning with power when all is said and done. The gospel of Mark begins this way. Jesus, when he appears, verse 14 and 15 says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Literally, the way the gospel begins is proclaiming the reign of God and Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah of God. And what he meant was that in his own ministry, the freeing and saving reign of God had arrived. And so that was the point of many of his miracles. Luke chapter 11. Verse 20, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And it's important in that passage that Jesus singles out that particular miracle, not other miracles, that particular miracle as signaling the come of the kingdom of God. Because what he's saying is, it sure looks like Satan reigns right now, but he doesn't. I've come to push back on the kingdom and forces of darkness. There is a power greater than Satan, greater than evil, greater than sin. It is mine. It is God's power. And so if I cast out demons, if I make war on Satan, then you're really going to know that the power of God in the Messiah, the Son of David, has come. The kingdom of God truly has come among you. But it was a mystery. It was something that people struggled to get their minds around. Again, still in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 11, he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. I'm revealing the kingdom in a deeper way than what you got on your own out of the prophecies. And of course, part of the mystery, part of what had to be revealed about the way the kingdom of God would come and the prophecies would be fulfilled is that it comes in history before its final triumphant manifestation. Fulfillment was here, but consummation was not. The kingdom would in fact arrive, in a sense, in two stages. In the first stage, the Messiah would come and he would suffer. And then only in the second coming would the Messiah come in glory and every knee bow and every tongue confess. And so after he's been crucified and raised in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, Jesus says to some disciples who are struggling to connect the dots and realize the enormity of what has happened. He says to them, oh foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now that the crucifixion and resurrection have happened, can you not now begin to see this was always the way the prophecies were going to play out? Suffering first, then comes the glory of the kingdom. Suffering first. And so beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And again, Luke's gospel working this angle. When you go back to when Jesus first began proclaiming his ministry in Luke's gospel, now we're back to the synagogue there in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Where Jesus, having been given the book of Isaiah, reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent to me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. All the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him, wondering what he was going to do with this. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so he's here to proclaim a favorable year, a wonderful kingdom in which things are set right, the suffering are made well. But what's important is, as he reads from Isaiah 61, some of you are well familiar with this, as he reads from Isaiah 61 and says, today this has been fulfilled, it's where he stops as he reads Isaiah 61 that's important. Because if you go back to Isaiah chapter 61 and you read the portion of Isaiah that he was reading from, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has sent me to bring good news, the gospel to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's where he stops. In Luke's gospel, he does not go on to the next line and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God, which we now know is the second coming, Jesus will come back, and then will be the day when, as Paul talks about in Thessalonians, he will come with his angels, flaming fire, and there will be a day of vengeance for those who do not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about in Thessalonians. And so there it was. What the prophets saw as one giant movement, we now know plays out in stages. And so, sure enough, this is how things had to be. And Paul, the devout Pharisee, become apostle, comes to that realization, and now he becomes the one who proclaimed this is the way it was to be. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Suffering first, then comes the glory of the reign and the kingdom in its fullness. And so again, Paul preaches and teaches this, having become aware of it through the inspiration of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. What does he mean by that? Those who... Christ is the first one to be raised from the dead. Christ is the one who's right now in the presence of God, sitting at God's right hand, reigning in power. Christ is the beginning, and the church is the beginning of the first fruits. But after that, those who are Christ at his coming, Paul says, that's when the kingdom is consummated. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and all power. In other words, all human rule and rebellion, all spiritual rebellion, Satan and his forces. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And so the kingdom has certainly come and begun in the preaching of the gospel in the church. But not every knee was bowed in yet. Not every tongue is confessed. There is still rebellion. Paul says the day is coming when all will be vanquished. Therefore, the principal work of Jesus on this earth during his first coming was to suffer and die for the forgiveness of sins. Again, Jesus tried to teach this. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. Not to reign in Jerusalem now. No. He came to save. And so, the night he was betrayed, the meal we just partook of, he took a cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to them. He said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, that was a mystery that had to be revealed. He proclaims he's the Christ. People expect an earthly kingdom. The Jews did. It was a mystery. It was something that Jesus and John and later the apostles had to help people understand. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this age. Even John the Baptist for a season got confused or concerned with who Jesus was, what he claimed, and what he was actually doing. And so John, you remember at one point in his ministry, John famously sends to Jesus from the prison where John was being held. And he asks in verse 3, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to him, go report to John what you see and hear. The blind do get their sight. The lame are walking. Lepers are cleansed. Deaf hear. Dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Blessed is the one who's not scandalized by the fact that I'm connecting the dots and I'm fulfilling the prophecies in the way that you didn't expect, because perhaps maybe you didn't fully understand. In other words, yes, all my miracles, all my healings, my teachings, they are a demonstration of my identity as the Messiah, the Christ, just like the scriptures foretold. But don't get distracted, Jesus is saying. Don't get distracted or doubt me, because I'm not fulfilling the political hopes of earthly rule through a worldly kingdom on earth. Those hopes that were projected on me but did not come from me. I am the one who is to come. But my central mission in this coming is suffering and dying to achieve forgiveness of sins, not political revolution. And so Jesus accomplished his mission by going to the cross and dying. The righteous one for the many unrighteous. And then after 3 days, Jesus raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. God's plan all along fulfilled and revealed. The resurrection was an act of utter and ultimate authority over death. Just as Jesus foretold in John chapter 10. For this reason the Father loves me, he said, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one is taken away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father. In other words, what the world may look at and see in the cross as an act of worldly authority and dominion, trumping whoever Jesus is or whatever he claimed to be. Jesus says to his disciples before he goes to the cross, make no mistake, I do this willingly, and I'm the one in control all the way through. In fact, as we're reading John chapter 18 and John chapter 19 in our congregational reading right now, when you see Jesus there in the garden in John chapter 18, notice the lordly authority with which he handles those who came to arrest him in John's gospel. John's gospel, it makes very clear all the way through the deity of Jesus in a bright and shining way. And so when they come and ask, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. In John's gospel, they fall down. Those who come to arrest him fall down at him. Isn't that ironic? Because even when he dies, and it looks like he's the weak one, he's the vanquished one, he's the punished one, it's authority all the way down. I have authority, Jesus says, to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And so when he was raised from the dead on the third day, and he appeared to his disciples on many occasions afterwards, gave them proof that he was physically, literally alive and back from the dead, shows them his hands, lets them touch him if they wish. We realize that he really is the king, and he has authority and he has power. I think about Luke chapter 24 when he says to his fearful and confused disciples in the aftermath of the resurrection, verse 39, see my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood and bones as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you here anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. And still in Luke chapter 24, because it was such a shock, this was so different. This was so unexpected. This was so incomprehensible. For even devout and pious Jews who had tried to fear God and keep the commandments, who had been longing and looking for a Messiah, they were struggling. Luke chapter 24, again, long chapter, reveals other bits and snippets of that. Verse 32, the Emmaus pair, they say to themselves when they're confronted by Christ, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? I knew it deep down. Man, when he really started to talk about the scriptures and started to connect the dots, we were so confused by what happened Friday and what we're hearing about what happened this morning. We were so confused and discouraged. But man, when this stranger met us on the road and started talking to us about the scriptures, it started to click. Or a little bit later, the disciples, verse 44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them thus, it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And of course, Acts there in particular, Luke anticipating Acts and Luke continuing the story into the book of Acts. That's exactly the story that Luke goes on to tell, that Jesus would commission them to be his apostles, that as his witnesses, they would go forth from Jerusalem spreading the news that the kingdom of God has come, that Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. And then he ascends back into heaven. And so the Gospels in different ways, in the ending of Gospels, beginning of Acts, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. They give the same basic idea, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. He's indicated that he has come to create a people who will bear the fruit of his kingdom. Go gather me a people. What makes a kingdom? What makes a kingdom anyways? Think about this. What makes a kingdom? It's not borders and it's not territory, really and ultimately. What makes a kingdom is people who recognize the authority of the one who reigns and rules over them. That's what makes a kingdom. That's why we sometimes talk about kings in exile. There might be a usurper on the throne for a while, but that king will have people who are still loyal to him back in his territory, right? Remember, that's the whole story of Robin Hood. Remember the Robin Hood legend? The sheriff of Nottingham has no right to the rule that he claims, and there are people still loyal to him, to King Richard, who are waiting for the return of the kingdom. That's what makes a king, not territory. People who are loyal to and respect his authority and want him to reign and rule over. That's what makes a kingdom. And that's the kingdom that gets lost on the day of launched on the day of Pentecost. The fruit of the kingdom of God is the power of the gospel that transforms lives and brings people in who are willing to bow the knee and to confess that Jesus is Lord. And all that starts with the fundamental principle that Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man has come. This is why I've come. Not to reign in the flesh in Jerusalem. The Son of Man has come. The Son of David, the Messiah, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so, as we keep on going on, we begin to realize that Jesus in that story, in that moment, was encountering Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19 is the story of Zacchaeus. And he was speaking about Zacchaeus, who had been so utterly changed by his encounter with Jesus that he now will give up half his possessions to the poor, he says. He will also offer a firm determination, repentance, to restore with interest all that he had defrauded others out of. In other words, Jesus came to save people from the destructive and suicidal obsession with possessions, as well as every other idol we make in this world. He came to lead them to an obedience that shows the power and the glory of God and lives rightly lived. That shows the worth of the Son of God and his teaching and ultimately the power of his death and resurrection. And here's where we begin to meet the real Jesus. Not the Jesus as enabler of my wants and my desires. Not the Jesus as some sort of comforter who takes away all my cares just to give me a warm blanket on a cold night. Not the Jesus who always takes my side against the people or the politics or the problems of life that I don't like. Rather, I begin to meet a Jesus who is a king, whose word and whose ways transform lives because his kingdom is not of this world. It's of a different kind of person, for a different kind of person, for a different kind of age. And so when Rome, through Pilate, wants to know, we hear you're a king, what does that mean? Pilate again in the praetorium summons Jesus and says, are you king of the Jews? Explain to me what you mean by this claim. They call you a Messiah, a son of David. What does that mean? And Jesus says, are you asking on your own initiative or others tell you about me? Pilate dismissively, I'm not a Jew, am I? I don't care about your superstitions. I don't care about your religion. All I know is your own nation and your own chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so they would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. It's not political. We're not fighting for earthly power. That's why there's no resistance to the Roman claims of power or the Jewish rebellion in this moment. And so Pilate's still struggling, says to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answers, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Interesting way Jesus affirms he's a king, isn't it? Not with a warning of revolution. Not with a cry that heads are going to roll when he gets his scepter. But a firm and calm demeanor in the face of shallow and silly worldly authority, and the God-oriented confidence in which he recognizes that his expressed will is not optional, it is demanded. That's the part about Jesus that is offensive and ignored by a lot of people. We are happy to have a Jesus who is second in command to us, a miracle-working Jesus who solves all our problems on our terms and our timing. We don't want a King Jesus telling us what to do. The Jews didn't want a King Jesus who comes and says to the Pharisees, "It's all form without substance, you whitewashed sepulchers." The Sadducees didn't want a King Jesus, a son of David, who comes and says, "Listen, you're only in it for the money. I want your heart." The Jews didn't want a King Jesus who wouldn't tell Rome to go away. Everybody wanted a King Jesus, a Messiah of David, who would leave their lives the way they were and just give them what they wanted. And still today, in a tolerant and hyper-individualistic age in which we have all our rights and all our entitlements, this sort of thing still sounds harsh, severe, strict, stark, and even abrasive. "For this reason I have been born," Jesus says. "I have come into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." If you don't want to hear this version of what it means that Jesus is king, he's not going to solve your problems. No, in fact, he's going to tell you what your problems actually are, and you may not like hearing that. He's come to tell you what your problems are, whether you realize them or not, and whether you want to change them or not. And everyone who's of the truth, everyone who wants that reality, those are the ones who are going to hear his voice. You see, it's only a very superficial view of Jesus, what it means to call Jesus Lord. It's only a very superficial view that sees the sweetness and the gentleness in Jesus without also seeing the brutally honest and even abrasive Jesus as well. Think about how he spoke to his adversaries in Matthew chapter 23. And their stubborn resistance to him. Matthew chapter 23, he calls them in verse 15, children of hell. Verse 17, blind fools. Verse 16 and verse 24, blind guides. Verse 27, hypocrites. Verse 27, whitewashed tombs. Verse 33, brood of vipers. And that's just one sermon, folks. Because if he's going to be king, he's going to rule on his terms. And he's going to tell us what our problems are, rather than let us tell him what his failures as a king are. Well, it wasn't just to those who were resisting him that he could talk so bluntly. It's how he would even talk to his own disciples sometimes. I think about in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, where he says to those willingly listening to him at that point in the story, "If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Isn't that ironic? If you being evil know how to give good gifts, that's a fine application of a sermon. Y'all see what I've got in store for you this morning. You being evil know how to do some decent things, how much more God? Or think about what he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on God's, not setting your mind on God's interest, but in man's." Or even how he bluntly, even after the resurrection, rejects Peter again. "If I want the disciple," John it seems to be referring to, "if I want John to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter, mind your own business." Jesus could be blunt. Jesus could tell us what we needed to hear. And he could be frank because he's a king and because he speaks with authority. In fact, John's gospel records this aspect of Jesus' ministry impact, again, even among those who, at least up to a point, were willing to listen to him at length. In John 6 and verse 54, when Jesus begins this talk, this weird talk, no revolution against Rome, no solving your financial and your relational and your familial problems. No, when he begins to talk about weird stuff, like "the one who eats my flesh," verse 54, "and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." What does that mean? My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. And so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven. And so on and so forth. But he gets to verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was even who would betray him. And so he says, 'For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father.' And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Not what we're looking for. Getting too weird. Not sure I understand. And even at that, not sure I'm going to like it even if I do understand. I'm looking for earthly power. I'm looking for revolution. I'm looking for solutions to present problems. This was the price of how he spoke, even in his own day, even to those who saw the miracles, who ate the miraculous loaves and fishes. Jesus, the King, said hard things. Jesus, the King, made uncompromising, unyielding demands. And the truth is, Jesus did not ultimately worry about how people felt about him or what he said, because he was too concerned with the truth, which meant he was too concerned with people finding the kingdom of heaven in actuality, not in fantasy. There's a place for tact in being concerned about how we come across to people. But at some point, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus' truths are hard to hear, and no amount of tact will soften the blow of a king who speaks with authority to those who have things they need to change. And so Jesus still teaches us through the writing of his apostles, through the work of what those men wrote down, what we call New Testament. While he has all authority, he does not use that authority fully in this age, in this world politically. My kingdom is not of this world. He does not prevent his people's pain, even though we surely could. And even though sometimes he does. But he is with us to the end of the age, not always to rescue us from harm. Rather, instead, he calls us to walk the same road that he walked. Remember the word that I said to you, he says. A slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they keep my word, they'll keep you also. They'll keep yours also. In other words, people who wouldn't respond to me in the first century aren't going to respond to me in the 21st century. Same type of people, same type of personality, same type of rebelliousness. People who do not want to hear will not hear. Don't be surprised if you're a disciple of Jesus in the first century to 21st century, if this is the way it plays out for you too, Jesus says. Matthew 10, it is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher, the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Listen, if they've treated me this way, don't be shocked when the world does not welcome you either, especially when you proclaim a different king, a different kingdom, and a different way of living because of it. And that's why he encouraged from the beginning of his ministry, he encouraged those who would follow him with these words, you're actually blessed. And we need to remember this. You're actually blessed when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Elsewhere in his ministry, Jesus warns his disciples, beware when all people speak well of you. Because not everybody spoke well of Jesus, even in his own time when he was on earth. Not everybody spoke well of him. We represent him rightly and well. No amount of tact, no amount of winsomeness, no amount of polish, no amount of eloquence will protect us from that. When we tell people the truth, that Jesus is Lord, he reigns, he rules, and you will either acknowledge him now, or you will acknowledge him in the last day when it's too late, but at some point every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. That's always going to lead to some resistance. Jesus' goal, ultimately, is glory to God. And this is where we end this morning. It's glory to God through obedience to all that he commanded. We've alluded to the Thessalonians already earlier this morning, but listen to it now here at the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning of verse 6. Paul writes this. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. See, that's why you're going to be blessed in the end. You don't take your own vengeance now, but God will. God will deal with those who hurt you because you have stood for him. And he will give relief to those of you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony among you was believed. You are people who heard his voice. You confessed him as Lord. You've bowed the knee to King Jesus. But there's coming a day, what Isaiah foresaw in Isaiah chapter 61, the day of vengeance of our God. There is coming a day when it will be too late to accept the amnesty that good King Jesus offers to those who have lived in rebellion to him. And so as we end this morning, let me ask you, Let me ask you, even for those of us who already confessed Jesus as Lord, those of us who have already obeyed the gospel, those of us who have already entered into his kingdom through baptism for the forgiveness of sins, transferred our loyalty from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Even for those of us who are already Christians, how much better would we do in our daily lives if we more often thought of Jesus as king? And remember that we're citizens of a different kingdom already. How much more zealous would we be? How much more devout? How much more sober? How much more careful? How much less concerned with the problems and struggles of life? How much stronger would our faith be? How much more diligent would we be in obedience if we approach Jesus as one whose teaching is not merely helpful suggestion for your best life now, but as royal edict from the throne on high? One whose authority is absolute, one whose will be demonstrated as absolute in the last day. We'd probably be a little bit more motivated in our pursuit of holiness. We'd probably be a little bit more serious in our convictions about what's right and avoiding what's wrong. We'd probably be less worried about what's wrong with things and wanting to push the lines of Christian liberty because we want to be as close to the kingdom of God in the way Jesus lives as we can. If we got rid of these worldly visions of Jesus as my best buddy, Jesus as my best friend, Jesus as my co-pilot, other such silly trivializations of him, all the other ways in which the world has tried and we sometimes join in with taming and domesticating him, or at least trying to, if we instead live with a truer vision of a great king on his throne who expects absolute obedience to royal commands that are wonder of wonders, not because he lords it over us like the kings of the Gentiles do, but rather because he actually reigns for our ultimate good, that we can rightly and well bear the image for which we were created and find the true joy that actually comes from being what we were created to be. How much better would we be if we thought more regularly and often of Jesus as our King? But maybe there are those who are still this morning. Maybe you're not a Christian yet this morning. And maybe what you needed is exactly this. Maybe what you needed and whatever you've been wrestling with, whatever you've been delaying obeying the gospel of Jesus. Maybe what you need was a better, stronger, clearer picture of who Jesus is. He's not someone who just came to give his opinion. He's not a life coach. He's not some lightweight standing over the world, wistfully wringing his hands and saying, why can't they all just get along with each other? Why can't they just love each other? He's not someone who sits there and hums, give peace a chance, as he serves as some sort of celestial nanny, mournfully wishing folks were just nicer to each other. No, he's a king. He's already crushed the head of a serpent, delivered his people from their great enemy, established a kingdom, a realm of people who do his will by their free choice, who accept his authority to rule over them willingly now, so that they do not have to face his wrath when he comes again to execute judgment on all those who have refused his gracious terms of peace right now. And that's the decision you're going to be making this morning if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and do not. The good King Jesus is offering amnesty to rebels, a place in his kingdom, full forgiveness, no eternal consequence for who you are and what you've done, because he is a good king and a gracious king. This morning, right here, right now, this good King Jesus, reigning on his right, at God's right hand on his throne at this very moment, is inviting you to make peace with him on the most gracious terms imaginable. Most gracious terms because he personally paid the price for your sins against him with his own blood on the cross. And all he's asking of you this morning, to inherit eternal life, everlasting peace and joy, is simply to submit to him, his reign, his will, his ways for your own good, whether you can see it yet or not. If you don't see it yet, that his will really is the best way, can you simply accept that maybe like a three-year-old who doesn't understand mom and dad are really putting rules in place for your good, that maybe you just don't see it yet? That God really is good and he wants your good and his will is for your good. Can you simply confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, submit to his reign, repent of your sins, Write God the blank check that says, I don't know everything yet, but I know enough to know Jesus is Lord. He's paid the price for my sins. I want a piece of that. I want amnesty. I want to live in the kingdom that never falls and never fails. And I'll learn the rest as I go with these good people around me to help me and hold me accountable. If that's where you're at this morning, and you're ready to make that step and be baptized for forgiveness of your sins and accept Jesus' call of amnesty, why don't you do that right as we stand, as we sing.